I've entitled this morning's message, What is the Gospel? One of the things that I've been asked to do is really give instruction with regard to the subject of evangelism, and most particularly, the one thing I was asked especially was to talk about those that we will most commonly encounter, and that is people that think they're Christians but really aren't, and how do you share the gospel with somebody like that? So that'll be the culmination of our series. But for this morning, I thought it was useful for us to just kind of step back and define very clearly the gospel. And that's what we're going to give our attention to this morning. What is the gospel? And we're going to give an answer to this really in four parts. I'm going to ask a series of questions, as we come up with the answers to those questions, as we look at what the Bible says, we'll be able definitively to give an answer to the question of what is the gospel and be able to explain it. Now, that may seem a bit simplistic to some of you. It may seem like, well, that's easy, duh, I know what the gospel is. Well, it might interest you to know that I've not been here a long time. It's only been 19 years now. But through those years, it is common for us to ask people in the membership interview process to define the gospel. And you know what we have found? About half the people that Chuck's already smirking, okay? Yes, this is partly at Chuck's request, this message, but about half the people that we interview in the context of a membership interview find it a little bit difficult to just give a simple, straightforward answer to this question. I have found in my experiences that the gospel is very much like a number of other terms that we have Christianized and use all the time but would have trouble defining. Words like righteousness and propitiation, etc. Words that we read in the Bible, words that we are familiar with and use all the time. And yet if you were asked, I'll bet you if I passed out a quiz today and asked you to define righteousness, I would bet there would be a significant portion of you that would put righteousness is being righteous. Right? When you realize that you're defining a term with the term or with just a synonym of the term, that tells you that while you may have an understanding of it, you don't have a full grasp of its meaning. And so it's not that you don't know it, but really a full and appreciable knowledge of it that makes you competent to explain it to somebody else, which frankly is what evangelism is, right? Evangelism is really nothing more than sharing the good news with somebody that doesn't have it. That's really all it is. So if I were to ask you to share the gospel with the people around you, what are you going to do? Oh, I'm just go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There you go. I got it. Right? Those are gospels. So let's just go through this, shall we? And this may be, like I said, maybe just kind of all review. And this is a little out of the norm. Instead of just going through one text, we're going to take a look at a bunch of different texts. But if you'll bear with me, I think you'll find the whole exercise both encouraging and equipping, and maybe it'll get you over the hump to where you feel like you really are ready to discuss the subject of the good news about Jesus Christ and who He is and what He did for us with the people around you. So, for those of you taking notes, we're going to break this question, what is the gospel, into four pieces, and we're going to answer each of those in turn to come back then and give a definitive answer at the end. For starters, number one, what does the term gospel mean? What does gospel mean? Now, I suspect most of you know the answer to this. The term gospel, euangelion is the Greek word, literally means what? Good news. That's what it means, good news. Now, there are four Gospels in the Bible, four Gospels in the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament starts off with it. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And technically, Luke is just volume one of a two-volume work. So Luke not only has the Gospel of Luke, he also has the book of Acts. Those two books put together are essentially his Gospel. That's why when we preached through Luke and Acts, we did them back to back years ago, because it is a two-volume work that shares the good news From Luke's perspective and from all of his studies and his interviewing of eyewitness accounts in Jerusalem when Paul was arrested, and then including in that the spread of that good news from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even all the way to Rome. And that's what Luke Acts conveys. It is the account of the good news about Jesus Christ and who He is and what He did from the time of the announcement of the birth of the Messiah in Luke 1 all the way through Paul's imprisonment in Rome in Acts chapter 28. Matthew, and you know that you ought to know this one really well since we've been going through it for the last couple of years, Matthew is the gospel or the good news about Jesus Christ and who He is and what He did from Matthew's eyewitness perspective, and he is writing predominantly to a Jewish audience. Luke is writing to a Gentile audience. That's why a lot of times when you're reading through Luke, he will explain Jewish feasts, Jewish customs, Jewish laws, Jewish practices, etc. He'll even explain some of the Jewish terms. Matthew doesn't explain any of the Jewish nature because he's writing to people that are predominantly Jews. So, and that's also, by the way, why Matthew starts with a genealogy. If you're going to tell a Jew that Jesus is the Messiah, what's the first thing you're going to have to prove? He's a descendant of Abraham with a rightful claim to David's throne, so he has to be a descendant of David. And he's going to have to fulfill a whole pile of Old Testament prophecies. And that's Matthew 1, Matthew 2, etc. Matthew 3 in the forerunner. Matthew 4 in the beginnings of the teachings of Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount and the miracles, etc. That's the good news of who Jesus is and what He did from Matthew's perspective. Mark is similar, except that Mark is the good news of Jesus Christ that Mark wrote down on the basis of the Apostle Peter's preaching. John is another eyewitness account. The gospel according to John, the good news according to John, is particularly focused on the deity of Christ. That's why instead of starting with, you know, away in a manger or the angels singing and the shepherds showing up, that's why he starts all the way back in creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 18, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John's focus is an eyewitness account of who Jesus is and what He did, specifically focused on conveying the truth that He is God. Now, it's not that the others don't, but that's his primary focus. So there are four different accounts of the good news of Jesus Christ and who He is and what He did that are presented to us in the New Testament. Those are the Gospels themselves. And each is called a Gospel because it gives an account of the good news of Jesus, who He is, and how He died on the cross to pay for our sins. But from a more technical perspective, if you were just to focus in on what is the most essential aspect of that good news that is necessary to know and understand in order to be saved, you can look at Paul's writings and take your Bibles together with me, if you would, and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And if you don't have your Bible with you, there should be a little black hardback in the pew in front of you. Go ahead and pull that out and turn to the New Testament on the right side and look at 1 Corinthians 15 with me and follow along verse by verse as we work through this. Paul gives a, let's just say, a precise definition of the heart and soul of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 1. Paul is, and by the way, 1 Corinthians is written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, the church that he founded, spent a year and a half there, and then he leaves to continue on his work, and he finds out all kinds of problems that are going on there, including some beliefs that people are having and arguments that they're entertaining that are undermining the truth of the message he proclaimed to begin with. So 1 Corinthians is largely corrective. That's the context of this. This is Paul correcting a doctrinal error and giving this explanation. So even a mature church sometimes needs to be instructed in the basics so you make sure you're on track. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, the good news, which I preach to you, which also you received, and in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word or the message which I preached to you unless you believed in vain. In other words, let's go back to the basics here. I'm going to remind you of the good news I preached to you, which you received and believed, and which is the foundation of your salvation, assuming you haven't abandoned it. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance. Now, let's stop here for a minute. We're gonna do a little Greek study here. Can you take a guess what of first importance means in the Greek? Yeah, this is more important than anything else. You can do an extended study of that word in the Greek. You know what you'll find of first importance means? You got to get this right, or you don't have any of it right. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. In other words, I didn't tell you something I made up. This is the same message that I got saved under. This is the same message I received and I was taught, and that's all I taught to you. And this is the first of most importance right here, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The first fundamental and most important part of the gospel message, what makes it good news, is this right here, that Christ died what? For our sins, according to what? The Scriptures. That's the most important, fundamental aspect of the gospel message, period, end. Without that, you don't have the gospel. Now, there's two aspects to this. He died for our sins. That means that His death actually satisfied God's wrath. Christ's death on the cross actually, literally, was the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. When He died, a sinless man, the sinless Son of God, when He died, that death satisfied God's wrath for us so that we could be forgiven. Now, I know we've covered this in the past, but even in sharing the gospel with people, listen, This is part of what you have to get across. Jesus died to pay for sins because God could not forgive sins and maintain His justice, His righteousness, and His integrity. Does that make sense? You know, the American judicial system is a fair one. It is a functioning one. I think it is a better one than any other system in existence on the earth today. But it is flawed, and at times it fails, right? There are times when a jury of your peers acquits you despite the evidence. And there's times when a jury of your peers condemns you despite the fact that you are innocent. Now, tell me something. If we went through the whole trial and I found Denver guilty, sorry, Denver, but let's say I find him guilty, or you all find him guilty, but then I come along and say, but that's okay, I really like Denver, so we're just going to forgive you. Is that fair? No. See, that's the key. Christ had to die to pay for our sins, because in order for God to maintain fairness, every sin must be punished in accordance with what He said the punishment for sin is. This is why the foundation of the gospel, the foundation of the good news, is that Christ died for our sins. And notice the second half of what Paul says here in verse 3. According to what? According to the Scriptures. You know, this isn't just something that came along new. This isn't just a message that the apostles invented. This isn't Peter and James and John coming up with some kind of a theology on the fly after Jesus was crucified. This is what you'll read about in the Old Testament. From Genesis chapter 1 all the way through the whole of the Old Testament, the message that rings true is there will be a Messiah, and He will be the one who will die in our place. And God will raise Him from the dead, and He will then allot Him a portion with the strong, and He will divide the booty. You read Isaiah 53. It is an account of the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah, of the suffering servant of God that He has promised to provide. the Scriptures, the Old Testament says that God is going to provide the Lamb that will take away the sins of the world. Passover pictures it, and we've seen that recently going through Matthew's Gospel, have we not? And the Old Testament calls for it and prophetically details it and describes it. Not just the incarnation, but all the way up to the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. According to the Scriptures, God was going to provide one who would come and who would die in our place to pay for our sins so that God could forgive us and reconcile us to Himself. The first foundation stone of the gospel is that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And it is this fulfillment aspect that is key, because it proves definitively that this is not some man-made religion. This isn't something that was come up with after the fact that Jesus died, and now how do we explain what happened to our Messiah? This is what God announced and predicted and revealed in centuries prior to even the incarnation to begin with. So, number one, He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Number two, verse four, He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day. What? According to the Scriptures. Again, the stress of according to the Scriptures. And there are two aspects here. One is buried and the other is raised. Buried is there because it means He literally, physically died, just like you and I will die. He literally, physically died as a human being. And buried means that as one who was physically dead, He was put in the tomb. And raised means that He actually, literally, physically was raised from the dead. And the resurrection proves a number of things. Number one, it proves that everything that Jesus said was true, because it came true. And as we've gone through Matthew's Gospel, especially through Matthew 26 and even into the beginning of Matthew 27, Jesus, even up to the betrayal, was announcing that He was going to Jerusalem, He was going to be rejected, and He was going to be crucified and rise again the third day, right? He announced that repeatedly, and He pointed back to the Old Testament as the proof that this was what God's plan was from the very beginning. And when you read Acts chapter 2, you'll see that is also precisely the message that Peter preaches. Jesus was confirmed to you as a man of God by all the miracles that He did, and you crucified Him. But that's what the Old Testament said was going to happen. And then He was raised from the dead, because there was no fault in Him. The resurrection, the fact that He was raised from the dead, proves that He was sinless in His death. It proves that God accepted His sacrifice on our behalf. And it likewise proves that when Jesus promised that God will forgive us based upon what Jesus did for us, you can count on that promise being true as well. See, the foundation of the gospel is built on Christ's death in our place for our sins, and the fact of His resurrection from the dead. And both of those truths being not only in accordance with the testimony of the eyewitnesses, but according to the testimony of the Scriptures, the Old Testament, long before Jesus even entered into the world. Long before God took upon Himself the limitations of humanity and became flesh. Finally, number three, notice in verses 5-8, you have that the good news is that His resurrection was attested to by an abundance of witnesses who were truly convinced of it. Notice in verse 5 it says, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Cephas is just the Aramaic word that means a stone or a rock. Can you guess what the Greek equivalent is? Petros, Peter, right? That's who we're talking about. He appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, And after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. What's that mean? Most of whom remain until now. What's that telling you? If you want, you can go to Jerusalem and you can find these people and talk to them. A few of them have already died, but most of them are still around. Just go ask them. They'll tell you about when he appeared in Galilee. They'll tell you about when they saw him. Listen, this didn't happen in a corner. This wasn't just the apostles. This wasn't just Peter, James, and John getting together and saying, what are we going to do now? Listen, first Peter saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. Then the 12 saw him. Then as many as 500 on one occasion. And then he appeared to James. And James there, by the way, is Jesus' half-brother who wrote the epistle of James and who, as you read through the gospel, was skeptical during Jesus' earthly life and ministry. But by the time you get to Acts chapter 13, he becomes an elder in the church and the spokesperson for the church in Jerusalem in Acts 13 at the council. Well, why is all this important? Because, listen, these people, if you read the Gospels, these people were the toughest people to convince that Jesus had in fact risen from the dead. And what's more, as you follow through the rest of the Scriptures and through the rest of that first century of the church age, you know what you find? Most of these people died for Christ, believing everything he says, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he had in fact risen from the dead. They died for this truth. When we get to the end of each of the Gospels, and you got the accounts of the eyewitnesses, you know, when you see Jesus crucified, and then he dies, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and he expires. Well, what do you see? What do you see Mary doing? What do you see the disciples that are there with her doing? What do you see? I mean, Peter and James and the rest, most of the rest, they're not even around, right? Why? Well, because as soon as Jesus was betrayed and he got arrested in the garden, they all went home and go, "Okay, guys, set your watches. Sunday morning he'll be resurrected, so we might as well just wait for it." Is that what they did? No, they were shattered. They fled. Even when Sunday morning rolls around, they don't go back to the tomb. They're afraid for their lives still. The women go back to the tomb. They find it empty. They come back and tell Peter, and they have to go see for themselves. And when they see the tomb is empty, they go, "Oh, that's right. Duh. He said he'd be risen on the third day. I wonder where he's going to meet us." No. In fact, Luke 24 is my favorite. Luke 24 is the one where, you remember where the two disciples are walking with him on the road? And then they realize it's Jesus, so they run back to Jerusalem. And they tell the disciples. And then Jesus shows up in Jerusalem that night. And they all go, "Finally, how long was it going to take you to get to us?" No, they don't. They think it's a ghost. That's when he says, "Hey, you guys got anything to eat?" They hand him a piece of broiled fish. He takes a bite. Why? "Well, it's been a long weekend. I haven't eaten for a while." No, why does he take a bite? So they can see it's really him in the flesh. These people were the hardest to convince that their Lord and Savior had truly risen from the dead. When they became convinced, they were willing to die for that fact. That is the testimony that Paul is pointing to here. The resurrection is confirmed by his appearance to Peter, his appearance to the apostles, his appearance to more than 500 at one time, his appearance to James, and then to all the apostles, and verse 8, "And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." What's so amazing about appearing to me also from Paul's perspective? Because if you read the book of Acts all the way up through Acts chapters 8 and 9, you know what you will see about the apostle Paul? Before he was the Apostle Paul, he was Saul, the Pharisee and the persecutor of the church. He was the one who stood up giving approval to the execution of Stephen. He was the one who got authority from the Sanhedrin to hunt down Christians, not only in Jerusalem, but outside of Jerusalem, and to arrest them and to put them to death to try to stamp out Christianity. And when he met the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the road, it changed his life forever. He was transformed from the persecutor of the church to the preeminent preacher to the Gentiles of the good news about Jesus Christ and who he is and what he did for us. That transformation happened when he saw the Lord of glory resurrected and in glorified form. That's the good news right there. Jesus died and paid for our sins according to the Scriptures. Jesus was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And I'm here to tell you, He is indeed risen from the dead. And I've seen Him, the apostles have seen Him, hundreds of disciples have seen Him, and we're all willing to die for Him. You can count on this message being true. This is the truth from God. This is the truth that the Old Testament said was going to happen. This is the truth that the New Testament affirms happened. And this is the truth that we need to preach as truth because it did happen. Now that, in short, is what the gospel means. The gospel is the good news that God became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. He came in the fullness of time and in the fulfillment of Scripture in order to die for us so that we could be forgiven of our sins and thereby be reconciled to God our Creator through His once and for all death as a punishment for our sins. And His resurrection proves not only that He is who He claimed to be, but that He accomplished God's work and God accepted His sacrifice. And it is good news because it is a message about how we can be reconciled to God since we could not do it ourselves. Now that's the good news. Now, the real challenge here in the second aspect that I want to spend a few minutes on is this. Why is it good news? Now this is the most important aspect for all of us to come to understand, because apart from understanding why it's good news, you will have no interest in it as good news. It's like me telling Pete that the Dodgers won. Is that good news? According to Peter, the baseball season's over, right? Was it, right? So it's irrelevant to him that the Dodgers made it back to the series. Does that make sense? Until he understands what it really means to be a Dodgers fan and to have the last time you won it was all the way back in 19... I mean, you can't identify with it being a long time since there was a win, can you? I mean, you guys just won it, right? See? So, see what I'm saying? Until you understand the need, until you know why the good news is good news, you're disinterested. You have no, it doesn't matter. It's inconsequential to you. So why is the gospel, why is the message about Jesus Christ and who He is, and that He died on the cross to pay for our sins and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, why is that good news? Well, here's the deal. It's good news because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's good news because we are all sinners. It's good news because we are all headed not just for a Christless eternity, but for an eternity of suffering the wrath of God. We are rightly due because we have sinned in many ways, in thought, in word, and in deed, both by the things that we have done as well as by the things that we have not done, that we should have done. See, that's the reality. Until you know you have a need of forgiveness from God, until you really appreciate the sinfulness of your sin and the guilt worthiness of your person in the sight of God, until you truly see yourself as a sinner from God's perspective, that's not really good news. It's just news. If even that, it's just a story. It's of minimal relevance at best. Now, when you go to help someone understand why the good news is good news, follow this basic approach. Are you ready? Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. I'm not going to walk through the Romans road. I just want to share with you the principles that Paul covers in the first few chapters of Romans so you understand them and you understand the way he goes through this process, so that you then can walk through this same process with someone as well. Romans 1, verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not embarrassed by, I'm not ashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ and who He is and what He did for us. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not embarrassed by it. I'm not hesitant to declare it or to admit that I believe it. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile or to the Greek. That is, to everybody. See, listen, here's what He's already said that's really important. It is this message that is the power of God unto salvation. Nobody gets saved. Nobody gets forgiven. Nobody gets reconciled to God except on the basis of believing this message. That's why I'm not ashamed of it. That's why I don't hold back sharing it. The only way anybody will ever be reconciled to God is believing this message. In the Old Testament, people were justified by believing God that He would fulfill His promises even though they didn't know how it was going to happen. Once God comes and fulfills His promises in the person and work of Jesus Christ, now everybody looking back needs to believe that is what God promised, because it is. Now, as you look at verse 8, because in it, in that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it's written, the righteous man shall live by faith. How you can be made right with God is revealed in that good news. And how do you get right with God? By placing your faith in Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross to pay for your sins. Believing His death pays for your sins. You are now reconciled to God, and God accepts Christ's death instead of your eternal punishment. Now, that's the good news. Now, why do we need good news like that? Verse 18, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. You could even translate this, because of the way it's written in the Greek, is being continually revealed from heaven. This is an all-day, everyday witness. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident where? Within them, because God has made it evident to them. Now, this is a key, and it's important to understand this. God does not believe in atheists. You know why? Because He knows He has revealed Himself to everyone. Everybody knows there's a God. You have to work to suppress that truth, that knowledge that there is a God. You have to push it down. You have to push it out of the way. Have you ever done something and you knew it was wrong, and then you kind of push the guilt away? And kind of compel yourself not to think about it. And then when it keeps coming back up and convicting you, have you ever tried to come up with, like, well, he started it, or she started it, or, well, I was just having a bad, trying to excuse yourself and work your way mentally to innocence? Ever done that? No? Just me. Okay. So, thanks again for coming in for my personal counseling session. Listen, that's human nature. That's fallen human nature. We, by nature, suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because the alternative is admitting that we're wrong, admitting that we deserve to be punished by God, because what we did is a sin. What we did is evil. What we did is inexcusable. Well, there's a challenge for a lot of us. Inexcusable? Well, yeah, but she. Well, yeah, but he. Well, yeah, but they. Well, yeah, but my circumstances. There are no yeah buts. God's standard is absolute perfection. God's standard is holiness in accordance with who He is and what He's like. Anything short of that is sin. This is what makes the fact that Christ came and died for us such good news. Because, as Paul says, turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written. Now, this is a composite of Old Testament quotes. That's why in some of your Bibles, most of this is in all capital letters, because some Bibles put quotes from the Old Testament in capital letters. Now, here's Paul stringing together a bunch of quotes from the Old Testament saying, as it is written, that is, in the Old Testament, there is none righteous, not even one. There's nobody that measures up to God's standard, and that not even one is for you. Yeah, not even you. That's the way Paul's writing this. That's the way the Old Testament says it. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless or worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. But I've done good deeds. I've done good things. You have not done good on the level that God expects, because He expects perfection. And rightly so, because He's Almighty God. Well, if He didn't want me to sin, He wouldn't have made me this way. He didn't make you that way. Read Genesis 1 and 2. There was no sin and there was no death until Grandpa Adam disobeyed God. When Grandpa Adam disobeyed God, sin entered into the equation. You and I have the joy and privilege and despair of having inherited from Grandpa Adam in our DNA that sin nature. You don't have to teach your kids. How many of you are parents? Right? Tell me something. Did you have to teach your kids how to lie? You said, okay, tonight, kids, we're going to cover the three key principles of being successful in lying to your mom. Are you ready? Number one, do you have to do that? How about teaching how to have a temper tantrum? You got to send them away for seminars for that stuff. How about teaching them how to be selfish? If you didn't know better, you'd think we all had an inherent sin nature. You say, well, what about as adults? How many of you are adults? Physically. All right, I need to make sure Peter got his hand up. All right, so. We could even include Mim in that one. All right? So, adults, right? Tell me something. Do you have to work to be selfish? Even as a Christian, even as a mature believer, do you have to work to be selfish? Why? Because there's an inherent aspect of our sin nature where we're selfish, self-centered. Instead of living for God, who created us and gave us everything, we live for ourselves. Yeah, and that's exactly not what God created us to do, nor is it what God rightly expects us to do. So when we fall short of that, that's why I say it's not just what you've done that's wrong. It's what you didn't do that you were supposed to do that was right. See, that's God's standard. When you actually start to come to grips with the depth and breadth of God's holiness and His righteousness, and His infinite greatness, and you start to realize, oh my goodness, do I deserve a lot of wrath? Oh my word, am I in trouble? Now, Christ died to pay for my sins is really good news, isn't it? All right, that's the key right there, folks. It's interesting. Now, I'm not going to go through all the texts because we've done this in the past. And if you want the tapes, you can download them off the web or whatever. But in Romans 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul, especially going through Romans 2 and the comparison between those with the law and those without the law, he teaches us this principle. For the Jews, God gave them the law of Moses. And the law of Moses included, you remember those ten suggestions? Right? Or maybe they're called the Ten Commandments. You'll have no other gods before me. You'll honor your father and mother. You won't commit murder, you won't commit adultery, you won't lie, you won't steal, you won't, this is my favorite one, you won't covet. You know what it means to covet? To want something somebody else has. Oh dear, friends and neighbors. But that their cake, their piece of cake looks better than mine. Of course I want that one. You know why you want that one? Because they have it. This is all the sin. You want to know why God gave the Ten Commandments? He did not give the Ten Commandments because that was His standard. And if you just live according to the Ten Commandments, then you can get to heaven and you're right with God. Paul says in Galatians 3 that the law was given as a tutor. The law was given like as a grade school instruction panel. Here's the basics, guys. Here's just an elementary picture of what God expects so that you realize you don't measure up to it. Now, we went through Matthew's gospel. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? This is the whole reason in Matthew 5, Jesus says, you have heard that it's been said, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother, whoever fires off that hateful word, you good for nothing, has already committed murder and is worthy of the fires of hell. He did the same thing with the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. You have heard it, it's been said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if a man looks at a woman with lust for her, he has already committed adultery where? In his heart. What's Jesus' point? You look at the Ten Commandments. Guys, that's grade school level righteousness. That's just a picture from an outside beginning perspective of what God's real expectations are. You want to know what He's really going to evaluate you on? Not just that you don't do this. In action. He's even going to evaluate you on your attitude, on your thoughts, on your words, not just your deeds. You're guilty of breaking the law, you shall not commit murder, when you lose your temper and fire off hateful words at somebody, or you give them a single finger salute while you're driving, or you... Listen, all of that! Yes, those are sins worthy of eternal condemnation. That's precisely what Jesus was saying. That's exactly the point. When you look at a woman with lust in your heart, listen, God's standard isn't just whether you commit the physical act. God's looking for absolute purity even in your thought life. When Jesus was asked, what are the two chief commandments? If I could boil the whole of what God expects of us down into just one or two commandments, what would you say, Jesus? What did He say? You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you'll love your neighbor what? As yourself. You see, that's the one that takes it from don't just not do these things, but in a loving way, concern about others above yourself, do all these things. When you actually come to grips with the realization of the depth and the breadth of God's standard, or what God's expectations are for us, when you really start to realize God is holy, and He expects us to be perfect, even as He is perfect, because that's the way He created us to be. You'll start to see just how many different ways you don't measure up. I think it's James that says, if you break one point of the law, you're guilty of the whole of it. It's Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount who says you need to be perfect, even as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So God's standard isn't that there's a few of these that you do really well on and a couple of them you have trouble with. So you do good on the important ones, so we overlook the other ones. No. You do good on the majority of them, but you have a couple you really have trouble with, so we'll overlook that. You got more good than bad. No. I still remember. See, I got saved at 29. So I got a pretty clear recollection of what it's like to live as an unbeliever. As an adult, I still remember being a good kid all the way up and thinking, God and I, we see eye to eye. And of course, I'm a Christian. I'm an American. I was baptized as a baby. I went through confirmation. I did all this stuff. Yes. And then when I got into my adult years, I remember kind of going, yeah, I'm going to have one of the better seats in heaven because I'm better than most people. And I was getting an A as my calculation. And then the A calculation changed from real schools, 96 and above, to, city schools, 90 and above. And then I remember as I lived a little longer and started to see more of my sin, I'm still 80-20, so I'm still in good shape. And then I remember when I started feeling like I was getting into flunking, and I still remember this. In my mental Romans 1 suppressing the truth, I changed the evaluation standard. I still remember doing this. Well, the good deeds must be more important and outweigh the bad deeds. You know anybody that thinks like that? Know anybody See, this is what you're talking about. This is exactly the way that people suppress the truth in their own unrighteousness, because they're trying to justify themselves. The alternative is admitting they're sinners in need of a Savior. Well, the gospel isn't good news until you realize you need a Savior. Until you truly come to grips with the reality of your sin and your need of a Savior. The law was given, the Ten Commandments and the rest of the Mosaic Law, was given to teach at an elementary level. Here's what God's standard is, so you see even this you don't measure up to, much less what His real standard is. Well, what about those who don't have the law? This is when Paul talks about the Gentiles who don't have the law. He says they become a law unto themselves. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, you all have a conscience, right? You all have a conscience. And what does your conscience do? Conscience is God-given. We all have one. Now, we can train our consciences to become desensitized to things over time. But to begin with, we all have a conscience, and that conscience tells us what we just did was right, or what we just did was what? Wrong. Even if you don't have God's standard of righteousness, you still have one that you've borrowed and you've come up with on your own. And you know what your conscience will tell you? You don't even live up to your standard. You ever felt guilty? You ever felt convicted? Yes. And what's that tell you? It tells you you're a sinner and you're in need of a Savior. Even if you don't know in Scripture where the Bible says it's wrong, your conscience is telling you, you need forgiveness. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is why the gospel is gospel, good news. Number three, understanding the gospel, what it means, and why it's good news leads us to what is required then as far as a response goes to that good news in order to receive that forgiveness of sins. There are two passages I will take you to. One is from Jesus' own testimony. And again, I'm going to common passages because hopefully this reminds you this is all you have to do. You don't have to come up with some grand exposition of an abundance of texts. Just take people to Matthew 16. Turn there with me. Matthew chapter 16. Look at what Jesus says in verse 24. We're told in Matthew chapter 16 that Jesus said to His disciples. Now, the key here is to recognize, and when we went through this, we showed you this, but disciples isn't just talking about the 12. This isn't just Peter, James, John, and the rest. This is all the people, the multitudes that are following Jesus, identifying themselves with Him as His followers, as His disciples. And He said to them, He said, if anybody wishes to come after Me, if you really want to be My follower, if you really want to receive forgiveness of sins, be one of My disciples and have a place in My kingdom, then this is what is required. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Me. And just explain this. If anyone wishes to come after Me, so who's that include? Everybody. Anybody. If you want to be a Christian, if you want to be forgiven of your sins and receive the gift of heaven as a result of what Christ did for us on the cross, this is what is required according to Jesus. You must deny yourself. If anyone wishes to come after Me, first he must deny himself. What does it mean to deny yourself? Bottom line, you say no to you and yes to Christ. You are not in authority over your life. You're not living for you anymore. You're living for God. Listen, this is where the Christian life begins. Anything other than this is not a Christian life. Anything other than this is not truly being a disciple. Jesus says you have to say no to you. And number two, you have to take up your cross. Now here's the one. If you're sharing the gospel with somebody, whether it's a neighbor, whether it's an extended family member, whether it's somebody at work or at the gym or wherever, here's the one that you can have a little fun with. The second thing Jesus says is you have to take up your cross. Now, what do you think that means? What does it mean to take up your cross? Oh, that's living with my wife. You have no idea, right? Oh, it's my boss. Used to be, oh, it's being a Cubs fan. Can't say that anymore, right? Right? Oh, it's this. Oh, it's that. Listen. Put yourself in the sandals of the people that lived in Jesus' day. What happened to every person that picked up their cross? They got crucified on it. They died a horrible, humiliating, terrifying death. You know what Jesus says? You want to be my disciple? You know what it takes? One, you say no to you. Two, you say no to you even if it costs your life in the most fearful and terrible way imaginable. And number three, look at the end of the verse. What's he say? Follow me. That's living a life of obedience from that point forward. That's what's required. That's what Jesus says. This isn't me. This is what the Bible's saying to you. Now, you say you're a Christian. Are you a Christian according to what Jesus says or according to what you want to convince yourself? Now, we'll talk through all of that stuff in 2 weeks. But do you see the point? What does it take to receive the gospel, to be an heir of salvation, to be forgiven of your sins? What's it take? You got to deny yourself. You say no to you and yes to Christ. You do that even if it costs you your life. And from that point forward, you obey Him. You follow Him. Yeah, that's the price of salvation. Notice Jesus goes on to explain that this is indeed the case. Verse 25, He says, because whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Listen, you don't want to give up your life? You don't want to submit to my authority? You don't want to live for me? You want to go ahead and live for you? You go right ahead and do it. That's your free choice. And folks, when you're sharing the gospel with people, do not take your Bible and try to beat them up with it. Do not act like you're not just a sinner saved by grace. Recognize that you can't argue them into the kingdom. You can't convince them to repent and be reconciled with God and become a part of the kingdom. It isn't your place to do that. It is your place simply to present the truth to them and invite them in. What they do or don't do with that message is between them and God. That's not your responsibility. Neither do you have authority to go beyond that. Jesus Himself says to those who were tagging along with Him, listen, you want to be my follower? You're going to have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Because whoever wishes to save his life is going to lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Listen, you don't want to submit to me? You don't want to truly, fully be one of my followers? Then go ahead and live your life however you want. But just understand, when you get to the end of your days, you're going to answer to God for everything. And there will be no forgiveness, nor will there be a second chance. That's it. You want this life for yourself, go ahead. Just understand, at the end, you're going to lose it. Now, if you give this life to me, you will find it. You will find eternal life. You will find a reason to live this life, not for yourself, which will always prove to be a vacant, meaningless exercise. You will have the privilege of living this life for God and for His glory. And what's more, you will have a place in my eternal kingdom and an eternally meaningful existence and right relationship with God through what I do for you at the cross. In verses 26 and 27, He explains it even further. He says, for what would it profit a person if he gained the whole world and forfeited his soul? Or put another way, what would a person give in exchange for his soul? You understand, whatever it is that you want more than a right relationship with God, that is the price tag you've put on your soul. For some, it's a sin or a collection of sins. For some, it's a job. For some, it's a hobby. For some, it's just autonomy. It's just being in charge of your own life. Being your own, ultimately your own God. Now, you may not admit it that way, but that's in reality what you're doing. Listen, if that's what you want, you can have it. Just understand, that's the price tag you have put. That's the price you've put on your eternal soul. Because when you get to the end of your days, you will go to the lake of fire. You will suffer the wrath of God that you rightly deserve. Because the only means of escape from that is what Christ did for us. He came and died for our sins. He was buried and He rose again the third day. That's the good news. Christ died for our sins And if you want forgiveness based on what He did for us, this is what it takes. Jesus says, because the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and He will then repay every man according to their deeds. You want to know the very person of God who will sit on the great white throne and judge every person eternally for their deeds? You want to know who that is? That's the same one who died for us. So that when those who do not submit to Christ, do not repent of their sins and place their faith and trust in Jesus and live for Him, for those who don't repent, they will stand before that great white throne that's detailed in Revelation 20, and it'll be Jesus in full glory as God sitting there. And He will look and say, okay, here's all your sins. So here's all the wrath that you are due and that you will suffer in the lake of fire together with the devil and his angels forever. But, no. I died for you. You didn't want it. So you're not getting it. What you're getting is what you deserve instead. That's it. It's that simple. Now, this is the message that we need to proclaim truthfully, compassionately, but honestly. I'm not here to browbeat anybody or to humiliate anybody or look down on. I'm a sinner. I'm as bad a sinner as anybody else. And God in His mercy and grace came and died for me. And I am thankful for my forgiveness and thankful for my place in His kingdom and thankful for the privilege to speak for Him and to live for Him. I'm thankful as a Christian for the fact that His death once and for all paid not only for my sins in the past, but my sins in the present and in the future until I get to glory as well. Because I still sin. How about you? The second passage I take you to is Romans chapter 10. Two verses. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Paul says it this way. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. This is what's required. You got to confess with your mouth Jesus as what? Lord. What's that mean? It's not just that you believe that He's God. It means that you believe that He is God and He is sovereign over you. It's submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what's required to be reconciled to God. That's what's required to have the atoning work of Christ on the cross applied to you. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, what's that mean? You're placing your faith and trust in what He did for you at the cross as the means by which you're forgiven. Then you will be saved. Saved means what? Rescued. Rescued. Delivered from the wrath that you are due because of your sins. Paul goes on to explain in verse 10, because with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. With the heart you believe the truth that Scripture reveals in the good news about who Jesus is and what He did for us. And the result is you are made right with God. You now are able to satisfy His requirements of righteousness because all of your sins were paid for by Christ's death. So you no longer are guilty before Him. You are now right before Him, in right standing before Him. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. You proclaim your faith in Jesus and who He is and what He did for you, and the result is you're rescued. Listen, that's what's required to participate in or to receive that good news. Now, how does all of this help us today? This is our fourth aspect and where we're going to wrap up. This is very quick because we're going to get into this in the next 2 weeks. How does this help us today? There are three general types of people that you will typically encounter as you're seeking to share the gospel with them today. Three typical types of people. Now, everybody doesn't neatly fit into all these categories, okay? So please understand contextually, I'm kind of summarizing here to set the tone for the next couple of weeks. But in general, people fall into one of three categories. those with a man-made religion, those without religion, and those with a form of Christianity that aren't truly saved. Now, you'll also run into believers, but for the sake of evangelism, there are these three general categories of people that you will run into. Those with a man-made religion. This includes cults. This includes Catholicism. This includes Muslims and Hindus, etc. This includes everybody committed to a man-made religion, whether it's based somewhat on Scripture or not, that is focused on a works-based system of righteousness. All of these religions are man-made. Say, Catholicism and Muslims and all those are the same. Yeah. In both cases, you are either working. All of these systems present a way to either work your way out of God's wrath or into God's heaven. This is essentially what it is. You're either going to do penance and try to make up for what you've done, or you're going to punish yourself with some form of beating or some kind of going up the steps on your hands and knees naked and doing all the prayers or what Eastern religion, whatever form it is, you're either punishing yourself for your sins, or you're trying to make up for your sins, or you're trying to do enough good works to accumulate credit to be equal to or above your sins. None of those satisfy God's wrath. If God accepted any of that, He would compromise His own righteousness, because He has declared the wages of sin is death. In Genesis chapter 2, what does He say to Adam? The day you eat from the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, you will absolutely die. You will incur a death sentence. Death is the penalty for sin. So, if you commit even one sin, even if you took your own life, all you've done, okay, is compound your sin. You're still accountable to God for the eternal condemnation, the eternal death that is due for that sin. You can't undo it. You can't make up for it. And you can't punish yourself for it in a way that measures up to what God's ultimate punishment is. That the punishment is eternity in the lake of fire. What are you going to do? Throw yourself in there for a short? This is some of the just the heart-wrenching, heart-breaking aspect of the lies of things like purgatory and such. As though somehow it gives me a second chance to make up for it. No, the wages of sin is death, according to Scripture. Mormonism does the same thing. They build additional revelations, supposedly, the Book of Mormon, on top of the Scriptures. The Catholic Church takes additional revelation, the Apocrypha that even the Jews didn't accept the Scripture, and the traditions of the Church, and adds it on the top of Scriptures. Okay? There's only one way to be reconciled to God, according to Scripture. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except what? Through me and what I did on the cross. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. Jesus came and He died once. And that sinless, perfect sacrifice in our place is the one alternative substitute that God will accept in place of punishing us. And if you want it, you got to come to Him in repentance and faith. See, that's the good news. That is the gospel. You'll also run into those without religion per se. They say they don't believe in God, they don't believe in religion, or they've seen too many different religions, etc. Listen, atheists, pagans, evolutionists, etc. You know what the key is here? God doesn't believe in them. It isn't that they don't believe in God, it's that God doesn't believe in them, and so you shouldn't either. So when they tell you they don't believe in this or that or the other thing, just do like Paul does in Acts 17. What's he do? He goes to Mars Hills. He's dealing with all the great philosophers of the day. You know what he does? He walks up there and he starts from Genesis 1, preaches Genesis 2, 3. He preaches the personal work of Jesus Christ, and he takes him to Revelation 20 and calls him to repent. He's not ashamed of the gospel. So what if they've never heard it? So what if they won't believe it? So what if they won't accept it? A handful of them did, and you know what happened? They got saved. The rest of them, they said, oh, that's interesting. I never heard that. Well, that actually solves all of the different challenges. But I still like some of these other philosophies. And some of them weren't, well, he talks like a hick. Like there's no good philosophy arguments here. Okay, you know what? If you're committed to your really convoluted, errant beliefs, go ahead. If you go, oh, that's interesting, but don't want to respond to repentance and faith, that's fine. Continue on your merry way down the broad road that leads to destruction. But there's only one way that you're going to save even people who deny God's existence or are committed to evolution or whatever. There's only one way that any of them are going to get saved, and that's by the gospel. Just declare the truth to them. But they're going to think I'm an idiot. Well, you know what? Just accept my philosophy. I am an idiot. So if you think that's what I am, then you're probably right. But I do know what I'm talking about here because I'm telling you what the Bible says. And if you think I'm stupid, I don't care. But I do know this. If you don't believe in this, you're going to answer to God for every sin you've ever committed. It's that simple. And I just pray that you would repent and believe. Because your eternal destiny is dependent upon it, not mine. I have repented and believed. And that's why I'm here to tell you, this is your one hope. This is your one alternative. You can either have this life and live it however you want and answer to God eternally, or you can recognize Jesus for who He is. You can turn from your sins and give your life to Him, and you'll have a place in His kingdom as one of His children. The last kind of person you'll run into is a person with a form of Christianity that isn't truly saved. And because this is the one that I believe will be the most common person you encounter, this is the one that we'll address in the rest of our series. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for sending your Son to die for us and to pay for our sins. You have indeed made a means by which we can be reconciled to you, despite the fact that we are all sinners. It is awesome. It is amazing. It is humbling and even mind-blowing that you so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever believed in Him should not perish but might have eternal life. And we pray that for those of us who know you and love you and appreciate you because of what you've done for us, we pray that part of the way that we would live our lives as a great big thank you card to you would include pointing others to you so that you might be glorified in their hearing and so that you might even find pleasure in using us sometimes in leading them to the truth of how people might be reconciled to you through Christ our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.